Thank you. That's one of those great hymns of the faith that remains timeless, doesn't it? So thank you for all the music and worship, the spirit of worship that you've brought into our service today. I greatly appreciate it. I need to apologize at the start. I don't have any slides on the overhead for you today. It's been just one of those weeks, short week, stressful week in many different ways. I was even last night kind of working on this thing. So I'm not sure what I've got here for you this morning, but it's a good start to where we're headed. But I have just had to leave this in the hands of the Lord and the Holy Spirit to use His Word and trust that we'll find something today that can help us. And I'll do my best to give you whatever structural form there might be in case you're taking notes for this, but I'll give you the title right now. The title is Approved by God, / Entrusted with the Gospel. That's the title. Approved by God, Entrusted with the Gospel. And we're going to be going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when you find that, if you can hold your finger in that spot or slide your folder there, because I'm going to start at Acts chapter 17. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17. While you're turning there, let me just mention that recently my wife and I canceled our cable TV. That's not an announcement. This is part of the introduction. It's okay. We canceled our cable TV to save some money, and it hasn't been all that bad. I purchased a digital TV antenna and mounted it in the attic so we could pick up at least the local channels and a few other things for free. The only thing I miss right now, this particular season, I miss ESPN and the Big Ten Network. So that's my sacrifice I've made. Duck Dynasty, when the new season comes, I can get that on a computer, so that's no big problem. But most of what I get are UHF channels. Remember those? I do get a couple local channels, but most of it's UHF. And out of those UHF channels, three of them are weather radar maps, the same thing. So you can really entertain yourself if you're bored. You can just sit there and watch that radar picture and listen to that guy talking. You know, I'm telling you about the wind speeds and all the other things that are going on and giving you the long-range forecast. Then I get a handful of PBS channels, and there's always a variety of weird things that you find on there. Then I also get four classic rerun channels. That's where my wife and I spend most of our time, are watching those old reruns of old shows from the 60s and 70s when we do watch TV. And then there's a few religious broadcasts that you get. And I always find those kind of interesting. I don't stay on many of those very long for obvious reasons. I scroll through there and I might find one or two that are okay. Charles Stanley, he's all right. And I kind of like sometimes I can listen to Joel Brooks up here at Christian Life Center. You know, he's a little different denomination, but I like his speaking. He's a good guy. But a lot of times I sit and I listen to somebody and I think, how did this guy get on TV? Do people actually sit and listen to this? Really strange. But have you ever listened to a preacher or a Bible teacher on radio or TV and wondered, is this guy for real? I mean, is he the real deal? Or is this woman speaking the Word of God accurately? Is the gospel they're imparting here doctrinally correct, or are they just some other self-serving fraud or some well-intentioned, uninformed and ignorant self-serving fraud? Sometimes it's hard to tell. It really is. Well, in the context of our text today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I'll come to in a moment, the Apostle Paul gives a defense of his ministry. in response to some false accusations that were made about him, about his message, about his motives. And his critics were evidently accusing him of being like any other bogus preacher who waltzes into town with some new religious gig. They get a following, they suck what they can out of the people, and then they're gone. So Paul took offense to those charges, not so much out of concern for his own reputation. He really didn't care what people said about him or what they thought of him. His concern was for the gospel of Christ, for the truth of the gospel, and for those fellow Christians who have embraced Christ. That was his biggest concern. Now, one way to approach the text that we're going to be in here in chapter 2 is to identify the marks of a genuine minister of God. And when I've preached in 1 Thessalonians in the past, that's kind of the attack that I've taken with this chapter, identifying the marks of a genuine minister. And certainly that is what we have defined for us here. But I want to apply this text in the broader sense. The sense of how it relates to the responsibility that every true Christian has. We've all been given a sacred trust by God Himself to be guardians and dispensers of the gospel. So I'm going to spend the next few weeks working my way through 1 Thessalonians here. But instead of beginning in chapter 1, I'm beginning in chapter 2, just to be different, but not really. Just because chapter 2 really gets right straight to the core of Paul's message here to the church at Thessalonica. But before I get into chapter 2, I need to take you to that text in Acts chapter 17 to give you some of the background, the context in which Paul writes this letter. Now, in chapter 16 of Acts, this is the part where Luke describes the events that took place in Philippi. And that was an exciting time for Paul and Silas and those who were fellow workers with him. That's the time when Paul and Silas got arrested and thrown in prison, and that was quite an event. But he comes out of that difficult experience, and he moves on to Thessalonica in chapter 17 of Acts. And he has some events that take place there too. Never goes easy wherever Paul went. But at verse 1 of chapter 17, this is how Luke writes it. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and thank you, Lord, for helping me pronounce those correctly. I practiced them for 15 minutes and got it. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, now let me just pause here, the Jews is not just a reference to the nationality. When they talk of the Jews, it's about the Jewish religious leaders who were steeped in Judaism and wouldn't let go of that, and they're the ones who hated Christ, even after his death and resurrection. So at verse 5, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now, Jason was one of the followers of the gospel who embraced Christ and was a helper to Paul and Silas and others. It sounds like the church was meeting at his house. But verse 6, and when they could not find them, that is Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So essentially, they took a bond from them and let them go. Now, with that as our background, we know what took place at Thessalonica. Now we can appreciate what he says in his letter. So, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or an attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." We'll just pause there. That's as far as we're going to get today. But let's just ask God to bless His Word this morning. Father, as we approach the text of Scripture at this time of our worship hour, we seek Your guidance and Your Spirit as our teacher. I come to You this morning as the frailest preacher on the planet right now, desiring to just be an instrument through which You can speak. May all of us, preacher and listener alike, hear Your voice through Your word. Empower it, we pray. And we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. You know, I'm captivated by the way Paul describes his initial ministry at Thessalonica there in verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now think about that. The word vain, that's a word that means hollow or empty. Such as when Paul wrote and said, "If Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain." Our faith is hollow. It's empty. It's nothing. Another way that's sometimes we view the word vain is failure. But here he refers to something that is related to his ministry when he first went to Thessalonica. And it sounds like Paul is almost assuming the role of an optimist here, attempting to put a positive spin on a negative experience. You know, we do that sometimes, or some people can do it, but not everybody can. I guess it takes a special person sometimes. You got to be that optimistic kind of individual to put the positive spin on things that are not so good. And I love that quality. I wish I had that more, but I rely on others to help me with that. But it's kind of like if you're at the airport, and you've gone through the check-in process and all your baggage checked in, and you're in the boarding area waiting to get on your plane, and then this announcement comes over the speaker that says, "Due to weather, your flight is delayed for an unspecified number of hours. So just relax, folks. We hope that when the weather clears, we'll be able to have your flight in the air." So there you are. You're stuck in the boarding area. You can't go anywhere else. And there you sit. 8 hours later, finally they board the plane and you depart. Now, you might continue to grumble to your spouse or your traveling companion or to anybody else who sits around you that might want to listen to you about the 8 hours of your life that were just wasted. You'll never get those hours back sitting there in that boarding area. Or you might be the glass half full person. And you would say, "Well, at least it wasn't a total waste of time. I mean, it wasn't a barrel of fun sitting there for 8 hours, but at least I got a lot of good reading done. And I had some good conversation and met some new people. So I guess maybe, you know, it wasn't all that bad." And if you're really super spiritual, you might be rejoicing that God gave you the opportunity during that time to share the gospel with four people. You know, some people can recognize those opportunities. But when Paul says here, our coming to you was not in vain, what does he mean by that? Is he just saying, well, you know, things got pretty ugly there for a while, and it wasn't an easy ministry, but at least it wasn't a total waste of time? Is he just kind of trying to focus on the positive results that came out of that very negative experience? It's possible, because certainly there were positive results, and you read about that back in chapter 1 at verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from God, or turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there were converts that came out of that ministry in spite of all the bad things. So yeah, Paul could be saying, based on that alone, our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't empty or hollow. But I want to also look at that statement in just a little different twist. Can I suggest to you that maybe Paul could also be referring to the character of his ministry? In other words, if the word vain means hollow or empty, and if he is being accused of running some kind of self-serving religious show that comes to town with nothing and takes what he can from people and leaves full, then Paul might be saying here, you folks know us better than that. You know that we did not come to you full. We came to you empty. Correction. We did not come to you empty. We came to you full. We came to you filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We came filled with the message of the gospel. And though we were met with hostility and opposition, we imparted to you the truth. We gave. We didn't receive. We gave. The result was, you dear people have embraced the gospel of Christ, and you are committed to Him, and that is the evidence of the genuineness of the ministry of the gospel and the power it has to change lives. So I want to build the structure of the remainder of this message around verse 4, which I consider to be kind of the key verse, or the central statement to which all the content of this passage is connected, where Paul said in verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Now, Paul obviously states this in respect to himself and to those who associated themselves with his ministry. But as we've mentioned, by extension, this can be said of all of us. All of us who are believers in Christ, whether we hold an official office or an official title, whether we're official teachers or preachers, this can apply to us. Remember, Paul is addressing a church in which many of its members came to salvation under his ministry. And what he says about himself applies indirectly to those people and to all of us. Therefore, if I had the slide in front of you, point number one, Roman numeral number one, would be every Christian is given the same commission. Every Christian is given the same commission. What is it? It's twofold. Letter A, we are approved by God. We are approved by God. And there's something satisfying and validating when you're approved for something, isn't it? Some of you may remember buying your first house. Or maybe you finally reached a point where you could buy your dream house. And so you have to go through the process. And after you have filled out all the paperwork, you've filled out all of the application forms, You've turned in all the proper documents, a stack of stuff they want from you. You've had all of the meetings. Then you wait until you finally get that phone call. You've been approved for the loan from the bank. It's exciting. You call your spouse and say, "We're approved." And then you can move on to the next phase, and hopefully that goes smooth. Now, the flip side of approval is disapproval, which isn't so good. That's a letdown. You know, when we still had cable TV, one of the programs that Beth and I used to like to watch occasionally was on the History Channel was the show called Pawn Stars. I know the title sounds horrible, doesn't it? But it was a reality show about these guys who run a pawn shop in Las Vegas. And throughout the show, people come into the shop with their items that they want to sell. And so it's kind of interesting, the stuff they bring in. And you learn some history about those things, and it's kind of fascinating. I can't watch it anymore now, but I don't have cable. But you know, the people who come in with those items, they're always kind of given a brief interview on camera before they take their item into the store. And these are people, they've done the research. They've been on the internet. And they've checked out this thing, and they know that this thing's worth so much money. And they always say, "Well, what I found out on the internet and what I checked around, this thing sells for like $6,000, so I'm not taking less than $5,000. And they always do. You know, they end up walking out with it, you know, they let it go for $500. You know, that's how the thing works. But it's always kind of interesting because when they finally go in, they take their item into the pawn shop and a guy waits on them there and they explain the history of this thing and they know all about it. So then the pawn dealer says, "Well, you know, it looks like you've got something of value here. But in order to be sure and to know what to offer you, would you mind if I call my guy who's an expert in this particular field? And he can authenticate it and he can tell us what this thing's really worth." So they wait. And the customer has that look of anticipation, you know. They're already planning the Caribbean cruise that they're going to go on. And finally, the guy arrives. And the expert examines that item and he explains some more of the history behind it. And they're always gracious. If you ever watch Antiques Roadshow, they're kind of like that. You know, they're very gracious as they explain what this person has before they tell them what it's worth or not worth. And so, you know, they let's say this is a painting that they have, and they've checked it out, and these paintings are valuable. So the expert will say something like, you know, an original painting by this artist can go for as much as $10,000, especially the condition that this one looks like. And boy, you know, now they're not only planning one cruise, they're planning two cruises, you know. And then they go on to say in this polite way, however, in the 1840s, there were several copies made of this particular painting. And the way to tell the real thing from the fake ones is the type of canvas that was used. And as I examine this particular painting, my discovery is this is a copy, not an original. Well, how much is it worth? Well, I would place the value of this at maybe $100. Oh, wow, the disappointment of disapproval. There goes the cruise. There goes everything. And so now the pawn dealer either doesn't want the thing or just out of mercy, he offers him $20 for it. So the guy who originally had $10,000 on his mind now walks out with a $20 bill in his pocket. Well, when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, and that's what I meant to say, Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he spoke about his fear of becoming careless or neglectful in his ministry to the point of becoming disapproved by God. Disqualified was the word he used. Disqualified from service. That was his fear. But here in his letter to the Thessalonian believers, he expresses his great satisfaction of being approved by God. No matter what went on, no matter how he was treated, no matter how the opposition spoke of him, he was still approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. And he'll continue to proclaim it. Now, he used the same word for approved that appears in a letter he wrote to Timothy, a verse that every kid in Awana knows, right? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Every Christian is to be diligent to present themselves as workers for God and approved by Him. But there's another aspect of this. With approval comes responsibility. Now, when you get approved for that mortgage, you also assume the responsibility to make the monthly mortgage payments, to pay the taxes, and to keep the house insured, to keep it maintained. The bank is trusting you to fulfill the obligations associated with your approval of that loan. In a similar fashion, being approved by God comes with responsibility. And what is that? Well, letter B in the outline is we are entrusted with the gospel. We're first approved by God, and then we're entrusted to do something. To do something with the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, the immediate answer would be it's a message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's summed up in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. So we preach the gospel. But the gospel is also more than that. That's what we need to understand. When we use the term the gospel, we actually mean that it includes the entire body of doctrinal truth concerning God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. And the gospel of salvation is all the way through this book. But also the gospel is the testimony of God that we find from cover to cover. Now, what are we expected to do with this gospel? Well, for the answer, I want to just point to you a couple of verses in 2 Timothy, this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy just before Paul's death. And he tells him how he is entrusted with this gospel, what he's supposed to do. Now, in chapter 1, verse 8 of 2 Timothy, this is what Paul says. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So, what are we expected to do as we're entrusted with the gospel? Anticipate or be willing to suffer for it. Now, suffering doesn't always involve physical pain or persecution in that sense of the term. Suffering can come in different levels, from verbal harassment to rejection to mental or emotional anguish that we might go through. So be willing to experience that, if necessary, in the course of what you do with the ministry of the gospel. Another thing he says in verse 14, same chapter. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So this gospel you've been trusted with, protect it, guard it. In chapter 3, verse 14, he talks about building your life upon this. So as people who are approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, we are required to be diligent in being committed to it, devoting our lives to it, making sure that our church stays uncompromisingly committed to it as well. That's a responsibility that we all share. You have a responsibility to measure what I say as I preach. Am I uncompromisingly committed to the truth of this word? And if I'm getting off track into something else, you're responsible to warn me. And whoever steps into this pulpit when the time comes for me to move on, you make sure that you call the man who's going to be committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and will not deviate from that. Because if any of us gets lazy about that, if any of us gets carried away with any whim of doctrinal deviation that comes along, or buys into every new thing that comes, we're shirking our responsibility as trustees of the gospel of God. Now, there's a second application concerning our approval by God and our entrustment with the gospel that we see in verse 4. Paul says, "But as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." And therefore, Roman numeral number 2 in your outline is, every Christian is to speak the gospel in the proper manner. Every Christian is to speak the gospel in the proper manner. I'm out of time, and we're going to come to that part next week. We'll build on that text.